kindly open your copies of God's Word tonight to Paul's letter to the Roman Church. We're continuing our study of this great epistle, and we come tonight to the second chapter of Romans, verse 17. If you're reading along in your pew Bible, you'll find this on page 940. So hear now the word of God. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the words of that repentant thief when he said to you as he hung upon a cross, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would remember us, remember your people. Remember your promises to your people, that you would give us a counselor, a teacher, a comforter, a guide, one who illumines the sacred page. So we pray for the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would remember our frailty and our ability to concentrate. Remember the frailty of the preacher. And Lord, as you consider all of this, remember your promise to receive glory through our redemption. And so come, O Lord, and help us now as we look to your word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A good battlefield general not only knows where the enemy is and where he plans to attack them, but he also, and this is crucial, he anticipates the path they will use in their likely retreat. And then he has a secondary plan to cut them off on that escape route. In a similar way, I think the Apostle Paul, in these opening chapters of Romans in recent weeks as we've studied it together, Paul has already located where the main resistance to the gospel lies in the hearts of men and women. And he has made now his frontal rhetorical attacks on their denial, on our denial of sin's universality and its consequences. As Pastor Ben said last week, the apostle has already made it clear that everyone will be judged on the last day by whatever standard they have and whatever standard they believe in, be it the remnants of God's universally intuited law, what some people call the natural law, that still bangs around in their fallen consciences, even if they've not heard the gospel, or if it be the written explicit commands of God heard by those who are attending church. Ben also said, and I think quite profitably, that God did not abandon His law when He extended His grace to us. Nor is the Lord embarrassed, Pastor Ben said, by the righteousness of that law and the perfect righteousness it requires from us. I mean, this is simply who God is. It is who He is. He can do no other. You know, the one thing the omnipotent God cannot do is not be who He is. He cannot not be Himself. So He doesn't give an inch of ground in terms of His holiness. He doesn't in any way ever wink at violations of His laws. And He doesn't start grading on a curve because Jesus came to the world. As the preacher of grace, Jonathan Edwards, said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And to be clear, obedience to God's holy law does not stop mattering because the coming of the new covenant in Christ. Indeed, I think it's a quite accurate way to think about the gospel to say that the coming of Christ was ultimately for the very purpose of securing a God-pleasing obedience from human beings. One of the central things that distinguishes heaven, it is a place of perfect obedience. Jesus Himself believed this because you see many examples of this. For instance, He said that the prophets that would follow His ministry, that is the preachers who would come after Him and minister in His name, should be judged by their fruits. That is, their personal obedience to the gospel and the fruits that come forth from their ministry. And He gave an image that I think is quite clear, in that it shows that God-pleasing obedience is the final result and the clearest marker of true salvation. Jesus said in Matthew's gospel, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruits. The good fruit of gospel obedience and its inevitable blessing upon others is the result of something at work inside that person. Just as good fruit comes from what's inside a good tree, the sap of the gospel, the sap of the Spirit in them. We're getting ahead of ourselves now. Where does the apostle's case stand at this point in his argument? Well, how about this? If man's disobedience to God's law is the root problem, and if it applies to everyone, and if a God-pleasing obedience to His commands is the ultimate goal of redemption, isn't it perfectly predictable to assume that the reader of Romans begins to realize that his own sin is in the apostle's sights, and therefore this typical reader would naturally want to retreat into pointing to his own faithful religious behavior as an escape from that judgment net that the apostle is casting into the sea? Specifically, in our first section, in verses 17 to 24, I would count there being three sections in our passage tonight. The first, verses 17 to 24, Paul references the earnest Jew and his efforts to obey God. And I want you to look at the three descriptors that Paul uses in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, number one, if you self-identify as Jewish, you embrace that way of life self-consciously, and look what comes next, and rely on the law, number two, that's a key phrase, by the way, if you are relying on the law, that is, if you're relying on that Jewish religious identity, perhaps your own perceived ability to keep various commands within it. And three, if you also boast in God. Now, Paul's not necessarily against boasting in the Lord. He does it himself in various places. But let's see how this picture develops further here. Look at verse 18. And know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, let's pause for just a moment here. I want you to understand, these are not, there's no irony or sarcasm here. These are virtues. This is nothing bad. This is all good. I mean, who wouldn't? What spiritual leader wouldn't want to be considered in this way? Surely many people called the Apostle Paul himself a guide, a light, an instructor, a teacher. Boasting in God's grace to you also is a positive thing, a good thing. But this is where I think the Lord, or where Paul suddenly cuts off the path of escape. Look at verses 21 to 23. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I've used this illustration before, but my father, though he was not from Texas, had a cowboy expression he used a lot. He would say, Dean, that guy over there, that guy is all hat and no cattle. Well, Paul is painting a picture here of a person who is outwardly performative of the covenant. He's got a big old Presbyterian covenant hat on his head, but his heart is not dedicated to God. I'm sorry, it's not Presbyterian, it's Jewish, but I think you get the point. His heart is not dedicated to God through trusting in his mercy, and therefore his obedience is not pleasing to God at all. I mean, he's all hat, religiously speaking, but he's no cattle. Listen to how Robert Haldane, the great 19th century Scottish theologian, puts it. He says, the apostle in these verses exhibits the most lively image of hypocrisy. Was there ever a more beautiful veil than that under which the Jew presents himself? He is a man of confession, of praise, of thanksgiving, a man whose trust is in the law, whose boast is of God, and who knows his will, who approves of things that are excellent, a man who calls himself a conductor of the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of babes, a man who directs others, who preaches against theft, against adultery, against idolatry, and to sum up the whole, a man who glories in the commandments of the Lord. Who would not say that such as this is an angel arrived in human form, a star detached from the firmament, and brought nearer to enlighten the earth? And Haldane goes on to say, but observe what is concealed under the mask. It is a man who is himself untaught. It is a thief, an adulterer, a sacrilegious person. In one word, a wicked man who continually dishonors God by his transgressions of the law. Is it possible to imagine a contrast more monstrous than between these fair appearances and this awful reality. That's powerful writing, isn't it? But let me ask you something. Is it fair? Is that fair? Is every observant Jew who does not embrace Jesus as Messiah have underneath such rank hypocrisy? I think this is the answer to that question. Surely Paul has in mind the way Jesus taught us about the law, that it was both broad and piercing. It covered a lot, and it dealt with secret things that were in the heart, things not obvious. And yet, to be truthful, some sins listed here are obvious. Indeed, they're outward. The example would be in verse 22, this phrase, robbing temples, which probably referred, some scholars believe, to busting up pagan shrines, but then turning around and selling their metal idols for profit to someone else who's going to use them religiously, all the while denouncing idolatry in the name of Jehovah. Hypocrisy. But I think even more important, I really believe Paul is still thinking about a man here who relies on the law instead of upon the grace of God. That's the root reality. And so I think the apostle just presumes that such an unsound faith cannot help but leave the roots of his sin undisturbed and thereby bring disrepute to the covenant in the eyes of Gentiles who are quite capable of seeing this hypocrisy. The specific examples of sin listed here are really not all that important in a sense. I think the key word, going back to verse 17, you might want to mark that with a highlighter. I think that key word is rely. Rely. Brothers and sisters, being spiritually all hat and no cattle, it's not just a danger for the Jews. Let us not rely on how thick our study Bibles are or how tightly we tuck them under our arms when we come to church. Let us not rely on how we're capable of decimating the positions of an Arminian or Roman Catholic in an online chat room, or how easy it is to prove to the contemporary worshiper that they lack sufficient reverence and awe before God. Let us not take pride. Heard this in the WIC meeting here at the church yesterday. Let us not take pride in how we out-hospitality other hostesses or hosts in the church. Let us not rely on how many Ligonier conferences we have under our belt, or how many children we homeschooled or sent to Christian schools, or what bumper stickers we plaster on our cars, or dare I say it, whether we come to evening service. Let us not even rely on how intensely we feel about the Lord at times, or even on our accounts, our treasured accounts of our own conversions to Christ. Now understand, what I'm talking about here is the foundational level of reliance and trust, deeper than every other type. Spiritual reliance upon such things as I just mentioned will not produce God-pleasing obedience. It'll produce a facade of faithfulness, a shell of sanctity, a mask of true morality. Such outward religiosity does not advance the cause of Christ, even if 1,000 people say it does. It does not advance the cause of Christ and ultimately brings disrepute to the church in the eyes of a watching world who often see right through it. To paraphrase the language of the apostle of Jesus here in verse 24, oh, may God's name not be blasphemed because of any of us. May religious shallowness, superficiality, or spiritual pride
not be a part of any of our lives, beginning with me. May we all live humbly, daily, at the foot of the cross, as we rely on the Lord Jesus at every point along the way. You know, I'm 64 years old in December, and that daily dependence on the Lord is just as real. It's more real for me now than when I was converted to the faith in the late 1970s. I know I'll never outgrow the need to live at the foot of the cross, and I think you won't either. So trying to be a virtuous spiritual person is not in itself the way to God-pleasing obedience. We're kind of running out of places to hide now, aren't we? That's Paul's intent. Paul's rhetorical battlefield tactics, however, are not yet over. There is still one path of retreat for the wounded conscience, which is resisting this devastating diagnosis the apostle is making about the human heart. And that one place of retreat, and this is, of course, in the context of the Jew that he's been speaking about, is circumcision. We come now, I think, to the second movement in Paul's argument, deeply related to what we just said, verses 25 to 27. Now, you know, it's hard to overestimate the significance of circumcision to the Hebrew mind, especially the ancient Hebrew mind. Yet we can well apply this idea to our own situation through referencing our own sacraments in the church. It might be something like this. Okay, I'm not good enough in myself to stand before God. I get that. I've been to the inquirer's class. And yes, I cannot turn to my own personal practice of religion to save me, my personal virtue. The apostle has made that clear. But listen, I'm Reformed. I'm a churchman. And didn't God make a covenant? And aren't we a covenantal people? And didn't He give signs and seals for that covenant and attach life and death significant to those sacraments that declare it, those sacred signs and seals of the covenant? Aren't these things holy? As Robert Haldane says, Paul pursues the Jew into his last retreat, circumcision, and into our own last retreat, our precious sacraments. This is no longer about the personal practice of religion per se. It's about God's true gifts to His true people in the true religion. And after all, had the Lord not commanded Moses to circumcise the holy people of God to set them apart from the nations? Had not the famous Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the book of Moses, made this clear statement, "No circumcised man will see hell"? We need to be careful here. God has indeed given us signs and seals of this covenant relationship in the New Testament church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and they are precious to us. They are most precious. I've used the analogy with baptism that it's like a wedding ring, and it's put on us to remind us of our privileges and duties. And same with communion, of our relationship to our beloved. Frankly, I think most Protestants think too little about sacraments, both their efficacy and their value. But speaking of wedding rings, let's stay with that analogy a moment more. A man or woman cannot commit adultery against their spouse and then say, well, it doesn't really matter. After all, I've got the ring on my finger. All is well. Circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament and baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New Testament are like precious spiritual wedding rings, and we are to see them and rejoice in them and be reminded of the beloved Son of God who is our beloved in the covenant. We're to participate in them with thanksgiving. We're to find solace and comfort in them, regarding the security of our covenant relationship. Yes, indeed. as long as that level of reliance does not supplant a genuine, heartfelt trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Christ wants us to look at, let us call it that ring on our finger, as it were, and think of Him and be glad in Him. But we don't wed the wedding ring. We do not adore the elements of the table, nor the waters of baptism. As for Paul, he certainly knows that circumcision was God's gift to the Jewish people. He, of all New Testament witnesses, would know that. But his argument in these verses assumes that the person avoiding the claims of Jesus by pointing to circumcision is making circumcision itself into what we might call a salvation stepping stone, a kind of divine automatic law that, if kept, somehow automatically assures a person of their standing before God. Here's the key: regardless of inner repentance and faith. And the apostle will have none of that, stating that if you're going to make your salvation about anything you do or have, well, you better do it all, and you better have it all, because God is holy, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Paul writes, verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is of value." Now he's speaking of the theoretical value of being a stepping stone to salvation. It's valuable in that way if you obey the law. And I think we can rightly assume the whole law. But if you break the law, I think we can rightly assume any of the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Paul is saying, if you're approaching the perfect God, not in humble dependence on His precious mercy, but because you have the mark of a gracious covenant on your physical flesh, or in our day, because you're baptized, or because you are a Reformed churchman, or because you never miss the Lord's Supper, then you better have all the other commandments perfectly kept as well, because now you've made it about you and not about His perfect and amazing grace that comes to us in the new covenant. You see how devious our sinful nature is, that it can turn even the joyful signs and seals of saving grace into a kind of work to replace that very grace. Truly, what can we say but, Lord, have mercy on us? Paul then takes his reasoning even one higher level, I think, a level that I'll bet, as he wrote it, even surprised him a bit. I mean, this is remarkable. Look at verse 26. "So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law," again, this is the moral law and it's a theoretical argument, "will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code in circumcision but break the law." Dr. James Boyce brings it all home to us today in regards to where our foundational trust is. He writes, and remember, Dr. Boyce was the epitome of a true Presbyterian churchman who loved with his heart the ordinances of the church. He said, if you have been trusting in your baptism, if you've been trusting in your confirmation, if you've been trusting in your church membership or your knowledge of the Bible or doctrine, or in your generous stewardship, if you've been trusting in your Christian upbringing, if you've been trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross in your name, throw whatever it is completely out of your mind. Abandon it. Stomp upon it. Grind it down. Dust off the place where it lay. And then turn to Jesus Christ alone and trust Him only. Now, the difference between the Apostle Paul and his rhetoric that we see here on the one hand, and the battlefield general and his army on the other, is that once Paul has finally cut off all avenues of escape from his logic, Paul, unlike the general, does not intend to annihilate the unbeliever, but to save him by waging peace through Jesus Christ. And that's just what I think he does in our last verses here. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is a third section in our text for this evening. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. See, Paul is actually pointing, I believe, to the new covenant in Christ here, and the God-pleasing obedience that comes out of this new covenant relationship. Surely the apostle is thinking of the great promise of the new covenant from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts, and they will be my God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, I think Paul is pointing here in these verses to the good tree of which Jesus spoke, that tree which is grounded and rooted in saving grace through the inward heart work of the Holy Spirit, that sap of the Holy Spirit, which produces the good fruit of obedience springing up right out of our redemption. That's what pleases God. Obedience from a happy heart. At the same time, Paul is still honoring the truly spiritual nature of the old covenant here. He's saying that the physical sacrament of circumcision, which was commanded by God, was actually always about faith, always about the work of the Spirit, and always about the heart, just as baptism is now. The words I learned in seminary about 1,000 years ago, a sacrament is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Or in the apostle's rich language to the Philippian church, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We now see, don't we, the beauty, the immediacy, the spiritual nature and power of the new covenant. We worship freely by the Spirit of God, and we glory in Christ Jesus, not in ourselves at all. In the end, it is so beautifully simple and pure. May I ask you now, we've been laboring through these sobering chapters in Romans, have you found some of your own spiritual temptation diagnosed by the apostle's sweeping analysis in these opening chapters? I want you to know I do find cautions for my soul. I do find reminders of how total my reliance on the Redeemer through His grace ought to be and how much stronger it ought to be. So, brothers and sisters, if you're not relying on Christ alone tonight, sue for peace through the shed blood of Jesus. Sue for peace. God has left you no avenue of escape, and that's a good, good thing. So trust in the Lord, because real life begins when your and my self-reliance ends. And such good, God-pleasing fruit will come from your heart, being rooted in the gracious work of the Spirit of God. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, we do glory in you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, circumcision is a matter of a heart. And Lord, you have circumcised our hearts. Oh, Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus, come and renew our hearts this evening. Renew them and revive us. Give us a fresh appropriation of the joy of our salvation. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.